Like I said, we're going to begin today a three-week mini-series that we're just essentially calling like the three M's of the church, or the three M's specifically of this church. But I think there are things that need to be, I would argue, a part of any church regardless. The three M's that we're going to be looking at are the mission of Westside, or the mission of the church, the message of the church, and the ministry of the church. Three things that, like I said in my prayer, we hope are a reminder to some of you, and perhaps there'll be new things to others of you. When Westside launched 8 years ago, almost to the day, 8 years ago, September 25th, 2005, when we launched, we actually didn't launch with a mission statement. The mission statement you can see on the two sides of the theater up front: we exist to make Jesus known. When we launched, we didn't launch with that mission statement. We actually launched with six what we called core values that have since been whittled down and tweaked and combined into now four of them. We have four core values. The reason why we launched that way, to be totally honest, was we just wanted to be a little different. Everybody had a mission or a purpose or a vision statement, and we thought maybe we should just come up with some core values. Not everybody does that. So we came up with the six, like I said, have since been pared down somewhat. It wasn't until I was forced to go to a conference in Florida for the sake of the kingdom, where I was sitting in a big old church, remember, about the fourth or fifth row, sitting there right in the middle, and Andy Stanley, some of you know Andy Stanley, he was speaking on the topic of vision. He had come out with a book called Visioneering, and he was challenging us on the need for ministry specifically to have a vision where everything else in the ministry filtered through. This is nothing new. I'm sure many of you work in businesses that have vision or purpose or a value statement. Nothing new to me. I was a part of a church, actually a part of a couple churches before that, that had vision statements. And so it was nothing new, but I was really challenged in that time when he was talking about it. And so I started to consider Westside at that point. We were about eight months in. What would our mission statement be if we were to come up with one right now that served to describe what we were doing now? In other words, I didn't want to consider a mission statement and redirect what we had been doing for 8 months. I wanted to have something that I stated was what we were about now, even though we didn't name it that yet. As we were only, again, 8 months in and didn't have one. And literally when I started thinking about it, it only took me about 15 seconds to write down, Westside exists to make Jesus known. I felt that that's what we were doing already. We existed to make Jesus known. And that was my prayer, that it would forever be our mission to make Jesus known. And so when I flew back to Vancouver, I spoke to the leadership at that time, which at that time was essentially me. And I said, this is going to be our mission statement from here on out. And my prayer is that it would forever be that. Today, like I said, we begin a three-week mini-series where one of the topics that we're going to launch it with is the mission of Westside. Again, a mission to make Jesus known, that I also said would springboard us or propel us forward into this new ministry year, a new ministry year that has in part, has things like on September 22nd, the launch of the new ministry year of our second campus, the North Shore campus. If you're a guest here, first time here, we are one church meeting on two different locations, two different campuses, and we have a campus on the North Shore of Vancouver. They're launching their new ministry year then on the exact same day, because we weren't busy enough. We said, let's plant another church. And so on September 22nd, Westside will begin planting its second standalone church. We planted Reality Vancouver a number of years ago, which meets on the east side of Vancouver. But Brett Landry, his wife, and their leadership team will be planting what will be known as Christ City Church on the 22nd. Brett and Allison, by the way, are here today. Their last official Sunday. So, yeah, make sure that you give them a big hug and a kiss. We will be commissioning them as elders on the 18th of September, anointing them with oil and praying over them as they, again, look forward to the launch of Christ City. And so that's happening on the 22nd, and so we are excited about that. And also on the 29th, we'll be moving down to the center in connection, to say nothing about all of the ministry areas, community groups, classes, all of that kind of stuff, launching at the same time. And so I want to spend some time, again, reminding, rekindling, or maybe sharing some things for the first time on why we do what we do. And I begin today by focusing on our mission to make Jesus known. A mission that I stated moments ago that I hope and pray that forever by God's grace will be the mission of Westside. Now let me explain why, and then I will explain how we live out this mission. First of all, why do we make Jesus known? Why is that our mission? And how do we do it? How do we flesh it out? How do we embody that mission? No point having a mission statement if you aren't fleshing it out. So let me just spend some time this morning talking about the whys and the hows of this mission statement. I'm going to give you three whys. I'm going to give you two hows. I'm going to give you about 600 verses, so I need you right here, okay? You're not going to be able to flip unless you're the Bible answer man. You're not going to be able to flip real fast. You won't be able to go as fast as I go through the verses. So I really encourage you, if you have a pen and paper, note these or grab a post-Sunday content, which are available in the lobbies, higher and lower lobby, lower and upper lobby, I should say, and you can grab them there. But I'm going to go through a bunch of stuff, and I'm going to try to help you. But why do we make Jesus known? How do we make Jesus known? First reason why we make Jesus known is simply for revelation reasons. We make Jesus known. We exist to make Jesus known for revelation reasons. A year ago, if you were a part of this ministry, on one particular Sunday, if you showed up here, you will have seen protesters outside. We had protesters on a particular Sunday. They put up banners. You can actually YouTube it. You can see some of it there. If you came on that Sunday or when you were leaving on that Sunday, one of the things that you got peppered with when you left by some of those who were protesting was the question, did you have a good time talking to your invisible friend today? Some of you remember that. Well, here's the thing about the question. On the one hand, it's valid. It's valid. For as God, as Jesus says about God in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, it's God's written record. What we call the Old Testament, his written record. He's done a lot more than what's recorded in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament record that we have, God did at times manifest himself. But even in his manifestations, he limited himself with partial revelations. So he would show up, he'd present himself in limited way. Why limited way? Well, we are answered in Exodus 33, verse 20, there when God states, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." That's why in John 1:18, for example, in the first part of John 1:18, it states, no one has ever seen God, meaning seen him in his fullness, in his full revelation. True, he did speak, he did act, he did move, he did reveal, but the audience at that time, leading up as we get to the time of Jesus, only got glimpses and tastes and brushes, and thus were limited in their knowledge of him. But then Jesus arrived. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, this is what we read there about his arrival and what the purpose of it was, at least in part. No one has ever seen God, meaning seen him in his fullness, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. He has revealed him. In other words, the eternal word. Jesus, the name Jesus, the person Jesus, did not exist as Jesus until he arrived. He was the eternal Christ and forever will be. He is the eternal Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The eternal Christ, second person of the Trinity, showed up, fleshed himself up, taking on the nature of man as well as remaining fully God. Fleshed himself up, called himself Jesus to reveal the Father to us. Explain God in fullest sense to humanity, wrapping himself, like I said, up in flesh and nature and calling himself Yeshua, Jesus. So on the one hand, God is invisible, but on the other, God is invisible no more. His name is Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, so John wrote the Gospel of John, the good news story of Jesus. He also wrote three epistles, letters. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He begins 1 John chapter 1, much like he begins John chapter 1, when he says this about Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Jesus, which we have heard, so we've heard him, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. So in the beginning was the word, if you know the beginning of John chapter 1. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. How did the life become manifest? Jesus. And we have seen it and testified to it, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The beginning of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. What are the last days? We're in the last days. From Jesus, as we go forward, even if we go forward for the next 10,000 years, we are in the last days, the days of Jesus. In the ministry of Jesus, he's got 12 cronies that follow him called disciples. One of them named Philip, near the end of the ministry, Jesus probably discipled, if we can kind of put all four gospels together, for about 3.5 years. Near the end of that 3.5 year period, one of them, one of his disciples named Philip, asked Jesus a question. Show us the Father. Would you show us the Father, Jesus? We want to see the Father. Jesus rebukes Philip somewhat and says this, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me, you've watched what I've done. You've seen who I am. You've heard my teaching. You've seen how I live. You've seen my call. You've seen my plan. You've seen my passion. You've seen all of that intimately. You're my guy. Even after that 3 year period, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen him in me. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. See, Westside, we exist to make Jesus known because Jesus reveals what God is like in the fullest. His character, his purpose, his love, his anger, his mercy, his passion. As Paul writes to Titus, for in Jesus the grace of God appeared. I love that. Just this manifest, not Jesus brings grace, Jesus is grace. Isn't that great? I love that. Manifested grace. It's like I say to my wife every once in a while, sweetie, you're not beautiful, you're beauty. You're that by which beautiful should be measured by. You want to write that down? You write that down. You may do it one more time. It always leads to kisses. Yes. Normie likes kisses. He likes kisses. He does. He does. Yes. So Jesus, right? Jesus making God known, not just in word, but word becoming flesh, which, by the way, should be the call, the pursuit of any ministry, word becoming flesh. It's a great ministry pursuit. Word becoming flesh was absolutely part and parcel of the mission of Jesus, making God known by becoming flesh. As Jesus prays near the end of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says this, I made known to them your name, referring to everything about God. It's this overarching word used to just include all of who God is. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And by the way, sort of a side note, isn't that a great, that's the purpose. Why did Jesus make God known? So that we would receive the love of the Father. The love of the Father would be poured out in our hearts. And that love that the Father pours out in our hearts would return to the Father and one another. It's awesome. It's awesome. So he has made it. So Westside, we exist to make Jesus known, number one, for Jesus is the revelation of God. But here's a second reason we exist in this, with this mission in mind, and that is for glorification reasons. So revealing reasons and glorifying reasons. This reason, number two, addresses the question that comes from some who ask, is it okay to focus on just one person of the Trinity, in this case, Jesus, over the others? Meaning, why isn't our mission to make the Spirit known, for example, or the Father known? Why do we just pick Jesus? Just let me press the pause button here real quick. We believe in one God. We believe that one God manifests himself in three persons. Don't think space as much as relationship. So one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all persons. Not persons like you and me, but persons as in personal, relational. Not a force, not a power like gravity or electricity, personal. One God, three persons, intimate oneness of relationship. So why are we focusing on just one? Well, one reason is because the Father is never more glorified than when Jesus is honored. In Philippians chapter 2, great text, wondrous text, probably was a hymn in the early church. Paul talks about the humble. It's actually a really weak word. It actually means more like humiliating ministry of Jesus, where he being in the very nature God, he let it go, gave it up. He became a man, but not just a man, a servant man, but not just a servant man who died for us. Talk about that humiliating ministry of Jesus. However humiliating, he did it with joy. It with joy and obedience. And at the end of that, he dies, buried, rose again. And what does God the Father do? He bestows honor on him. Look at what Paul writes in verses 11 to 12, or 9 to 11, excuse me. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. So Jesus comes, as we will see in more detail in just a moment, to bring glory to the Father. He's obedient, brings glory to the Father. Never more glorified the Father is than on the cross. He's glorified, buried, dead, buried, raised from the grave. Father honors Jesus. That work of Jesus leads to you and me praising Jesus. And when Jesus is prayed, the Father is glorified. Father is glorified. We see the honor bestowed on by the Father on Jesus to the Father's pleasure in places like, and these are just a couple of examples, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we read the command coming from God's voice in the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. Paul writes, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus," in Colossians 1:19. He was pleased. He's pleased. So the Father is glorified in the Son. But again, I remind you that this, in fact, is what Jesus came to do. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So the Father is glorified in us when we bow down to Jesus. But Jesus came to glorify. That was the end goal. Side benefit, we're saved. Great side benefit. The main motivation, the glory of the Father. But what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? Well, Jesus taught of the Spirit in John 16, verses 13 and 14, that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, one of the offices or functions or ministries of the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent, the Holy Spirit that is referred to in the book of Acts in one place as the Spirit of Jesus, that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus. So I want you to see how this oneness, how this triune God works together. The Father bestows honor and glory on the Son, and the Son is glorified by the Father, and the Holy Spirit brings glory to Jesus. And what do we see in this? Well, we see oneness. We see equality with distinction. We see equality with function. We see equality with humility. We see equality with submission. We see equality with glorification of one another. Oneness. Oneness that should be our models for marriages and the church. Equality with it. Why? Because we've been created in the image of God. God who exists in oneness of relationship, demonstrating this in that oneness. We are marriages to be one. The body of Christ, one. How does that oneness flesh out? Well, like the one we were created in the image of. We see this. We see this. Charles Spurgeon, an oldie but a goldie, wrote this about the ministry of the Spirit. He begins with a question. What does the Holy Spirit aim at? Well, he aims at this. Jesus says, "He shall glorify me." When he shows us the things of Christ, his objective is to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit's objective is to make Christ appear to be great and glorious to you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely glorious, and even the Holy Spirit cannot make him glorious except to our apprehension. We apprehend, we don't fully comprehend, but his desire is that we may see and know more of Christ. Isn't that great? That we may honor him more and glorify him more. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit glorify us, make him known? Simply by showing Jesus to those who don't know him. Isn't that great? I think that's great. How do we glorify Jesus? We do the same thing. We make him known. We never more glorify Jesus than by making him known. That's why if you consider yourself a Spirit-filled person, if you want to be part of a Spirit-filled ministry, it needs to be one that proclaims Jesus. You can't say you're Spirit-filled. I'm just going to press in a little bit on this. If you're not about making Jesus known. Because that's the function, one of the main offices, functions, ministries of the Holy Spirit. Spirit-filled ministry will make Jesus known. A Spirit-filled person will make Jesus known. This is not obviously the only role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a counselor and a helper and a comforter and a convictor and empower, but also glorify her. This, as a side note, by the way, is why we are called and why we do practice baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For our story of salvation and redemption rests on all three persons of the Trinity working in us to that end. Right? The Father sends the Son, and he draws men and women to himself. The Jesus comes. Jesus, the sent one, comes, dies in our place, pays all with the Father giving all into his hands. And the Spirit sent by Jesus to make Jesus known by convicting us of our sin, drawing us to him and glorifying Jesus in and through us, empowering us along the way. So when people ask me, why don't we highlight the Trinity specifically or another person of the Trinity, my response is that a ministry is no more triune, in fact, the Trinity no more evidenced and glorified than in those where Jesus is revealed and made much of. I think it is triune ministry. So number one, make Jesus known for revelation reasons. We make Jesus known for glorification reasons. And then the third way, and the reason why, I should say, is for salvation reasons. This point I have been praying much about this week. Like praying, just beseeching, in all sense of that word, beseeching, imploring, petitioning, that when I get to this point, obviously for the whole message, that the Spirit would just rest heavy on you and on this place. This third reason is for salvation reasons. I want you to hear me very clearly. I can't say this plainly and strongly enough, and yet I want to say it humbly and graciously too. First off, each of us, every one of us, without exception, are born lost, desperate, and in need of God's grace and forgiveness. Every one of us, born that way. Born that way. And there is only one way we are saved from that plight. Only one avenue by which God offers grace and forgiveness. And only one path that will change our course from hell to heaven. And that way, that avenue, that path is Jesus. That there is no other name, there's no other tactic, there's no other ism, there's no other ology, there's no other track, there's no other pursuit, there's no other plan, effort that will save us. No amount of work, no amount of religiosity and exertion will reverse our course. As one has said and written, you could begin today and every day hereafter for the next 1,000 years doing good works, and at the end of that 1,000-year period, you would be no closer to God than you are today. You can give all your money away. You can swear off all luxury. You can devote a life to serving the poor and needy. You can be kind to all, and yet no matter what heights you achieve, it won't be high enough. In us, there is no good enough. Good intentions don't matter. It'll get us into heaven. Being better than the average doesn't get us into heaven. And by the way, you live in a pretty small country. You don't know if there's about 6 billion that are a lot better than you living somewhere else. Only one thing, no, only one name gets us into heaven, and that name is Jesus. A devoted life, however admirable it may be, devoted to anything, anyone, any other than Jesus, is one that will end in destruction, darkness, and hell. And I know that don't preach on the west side of Vancouver. I know it doesn't. But the reason why I share that with you is because I'm simply relaying what Jesus said to us. For example, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says it, and he couldn't say it more clearly. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 states that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But that's exclusive, Funk. It's exclusive. My answer is yes, it is. It is exclusive. But Jesus' exclusiveness is inclusive of all who come to him. He's not exclusive like a club you could never join. He's exclusive in that it's the only club you should join, and it's free to sign up because he's paid the dues. He's that type of exclusive. If you're drowning, I'm in a boat, you're drowning, I can't swim, but I got a rope. You're 15 feet away from me, it's a 15-foot rope. In my dinghy, I've got other ropes, 2 feet, 1 foot, 3 feet, 4 feet. And so I pick up the 15-foot rope and I throw it to you. Should you be offended for offering that only saving rope to you? Connected to this discussion and conversation point, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays something that could be misconstrued, but is really important in connection to it. He says this in his prayer, John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, that last part of verse 3 can get confusing for some. Why does he add that? And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Is Jesus saying he's not God? Is Jesus saying that we have to have sort of this two-pronged approach belief system? And why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit? Why does he have this add-on? Well, the reason, quite simply, but importantly, is because Jesus is God's agent of salvation. For Jesus is God's means of salvation. Jesus, in John chapter 8, he has some strong words to the religious leaders of the day that were all about God. We know God. God's our homie. We're his children. All of that, right? We got no issues with God. We got issues with you. We believe in God, but we think you're from Satan. Jesus says this in John 8, verse 42. He said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God. And I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. A few verses later, same chapter, John 8, verse 24, Jesus even stronger says this, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, meaning all I have claimed to be, that I am Yahweh God, you will die in your sins. If you reject Jesus as God's only agent of salvation, then you reject any chance of salvation. And what about the so-called many paths that lead to the top of the same mountain? What about the so-called many streams that dump into the same ocean? Did Jesus have anything to say about that? Says this, Luke 21, Jesus says, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I'm he, and the time is at hand. His instruction, don't go after him. Don't go after him. Westside, we exist to make Jesus known, for Jesus is the only name that saves. For salvation reasons. Let me add something here before I talk about the hows, that I could have made a fourth point, but it deserves more time. And so I'm not making it a fourth point, but it is important to this whole discussion. Another reason why our mission to make Jesus known is because all of the promises of God for us are promises only available in Jesus. All of the promises of God for us are for those who are in Christ, meaning relationship with Christ, that we have died and our life is now Christ. Romans chapter 6, if you remember back to our study of the power of God, that we are now, our identity is in Christ. We've been baptized in Christ, that Christ now is our life. We're in Christ. All of the promises of God are promises only for those people who are in Christ. Like what kind of promises, Norman? Well, let me give you some. These are promises, and I'm quoting directly from text. I'm not going to give you the text. Let me rat-a-tat just some of them through some of them for you. What kind of promises? Well, we are justified in Christ. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Truth comes to us in Christ. We are wise in Christ. We receive blessings in Christ. We are blessed in the heavenlies in Christ. We hope in Christ. We are raised up in Christ. We are God's workmanship created in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. You want some more? I got some more. We guard our hearts and minds in Christ. We are saints in Christ. Grace is in Christ. We have eternal glory in Christ. We refresh others' hearts in Christ. We are emboldened in Christ. Our godliness is in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are encouraged in Christ. God establishes us in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. We are called to put on Christ. We are forever alive in Christ. Westside, we are partakers of all the promises of God in Christ, Ephesians 3:6. The promises of life are in Christ. And as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, making it so crystal clear, for all of the promises of God find their yes in Christ. All of them. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. See, here's the deal. Every promise of God that he has ever uttered can be yours. Think about that. But every single promise that can be yours are only discovered and realized, received in Christ. Remove Christ. Remove every promise. But here's the other flip side of that. Every promise that God has ever stated have their absolute foundation in the work of Christ, bringing them all together. They are the amen, meaning they are let it be. How are these to be in Christ? That's why we make much of Jesus here. So how? That was a loud how. How? Sometimes I get just, I'm so stupid. Part how. How? Don't, you shouldn't say stupid. Stupid's a bad word. Part two, how. So that's why we exist, to make him known. How do we flesh that out? Two ways that I'll go through rather quickly, not because it's unimportant, just because time doesn't allow it. So how do we flesh this out? Like I said, two ways, primary ways, I should say. One is by our proclamation. So we make him known by our proclamation. And second, by our personal pursuing. So our proclamation and our pursuing. I shouldn't say personal only, personal and corporate pursuing. In what has become known as the Great Commission, Jesus instructs this in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, speaking earlier, as I did, on the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus gets specific in telling us one of the main works of the Spirit is to empower us for witnessing. So we're to go out, but we don't go out alone. We go out empowered by the Spirit in us. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So there's the power for this reason. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So we are to go and proclaim across the street, right, over the hedge, across the fence, or around the world. We are to go, filled and empowered by the Spirit, to proclaim, to witness of Jesus. There's no doubt that we're called to do this. How will people believe if they never hear? And how are they to hear if no one proclaims? And how is one to proclaim if they aren't sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we are to go and proclaim. But here's the question that I also want to ask connected to this. What is the main vehicle of that proclamation? How is that lived out? How do we bear witness? What has God given to us? Not the only vehicle, but the main vehicle is the church. As Paul writes in Ephesians 3:10, God's intent was that now through the church, the people of God, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So the global church represented in local church communities of faith, some big ones, some small ones, living this out is the vehicle that God has given us. To put it differently, the church doesn't do missions. The church is the mission. I've told this story before. When we planted Westside early on, man, we were like 6 months in. This girl corners me in the lobby. She asked me, what is Westside doing to reach the city? Said, we planted a church in the city. See, in her mind, what's the program? This. The people of God living in the city, loving Jesus, sharing him. That's the mission. Oftentimes, programs kill the mission. You know what I'm saying? Because you're in a church 6 nights a week. Oh, man, we're having another class on mission. Maybe just hang out, man, have a barbecue. Invite the dude over next door. We're the mission. It's not super complicated. We teach the word and you leave. We gather, scatter. We don't want to see you again until next Sunday. We scatter. That's our mission. And that's why we're committed to church extension, either by planting standalone churches or campuses, for that is God's plan and best long-term strategy in making disciples, making Jesus known in this city and around the world. But making Jesus known doesn't just come in our proclamation, it comes in our pursuing and our pressing upwards, individually and corporately. You remember the command of the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Now, how do we do that? How do we make disciples? Well, that's answered in the following verse where Jesus goes on to say, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You've heard this said. It's not my idea, but I certainly agree with it. We aren't called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. How do we make disciples? Well, it begins by baptizing them. Baptism, a symbol that you are now grafted into the body of Christ, that you've died, you've risen with Christ. You're now, and where do we go from there? We teach you about Jesus and all the things that he has commanded us to do, that he has passed on to the apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, what is one of the earmarks of the early church? What do they commit, devote themselves to? Well, one of the things is the apostles' teaching. We do the same, written for us in what we call our Bibles. So our commitment to making Jesus known isn't simply and only tied to mission, evangelism and such. It's tied to growing up in Christ, becoming more like him. To borrow from an earlier promise, we aren't just to be introduced to Christ, but we are to clothe ourselves in Christ, becoming like Christ. So making Jesus known is for those who already know him, growing up in Christ. This is exemplified in great ways in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says this, I want to know Christ. Huh? You know Christ. Road to Damascus, Paul, remember that? Knocked your knees blind for a few days. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's my chief aim. That's my prize. That's why I forget everything behind me and I press on. My prize is becoming more and more like Jesus. And to help you understand the last part of that verse, I am never more like Christ than when I suffer for Christ. He's my King and my Messiah. And I want to fellowship in his sufferings, and in that be strengthened with the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. I want to know that. It's a knowing that grows. It's a knowing that grows. And this too is to be the mandate of the church. I won't take it to Ephesians 4, but Jesus has structured the church in such a way that he's put the church together in such a way that we would measure to maturity attaining fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, that we continue on. So knowing is proclamation out there, letting Jesus know out there. It's also knowing as we grow in him. And as we grow in him, we do more of this because we fall in love with him. Because as we talked about last week, knowledge leads to worship. It leads to transformation. It leads to mission. This is why we teach the Bible here. It's why we have community groups here. It's why we call you to attend a training day here or class, why we give you books, all of that. But we also call you to serve and live out what you are learning, for we are called not only to be students, but practitioners, finding, not coincidentally, that it's in our practice where we often learn the most. Where we often learn the most. So that's why, three reasons with a little add-on. That's how, in our proclamation and in our pursuing, our pressing onwards, why we exist to make Jesus known, which leads to the final question that I want to end our time with. Do you know him? Do you know him? The only Messiah. The only Savior, the only King. Do you know him? Or are you working really hard to attain something that's impossible for you ever to attain? Do you know him? You know him today. Just turn your heart toward him. And if you know him already, is your knowing growing? Are you loving Jesus with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or kind of half-hearted? Cold-hearted? Hard-hearted? Jesus can change that too. Turn that hard heart into a heart of flesh. Draw you back. He just calls in his love for you to return to him, your first love. That can be yours today too. But is your knowing growing? Is he your chief aim? Is he your prize? Is that what you pursue most? The question of do you know him is the most important question you will ever consider in your life. More than, will you marry me? More than, is it a boy or a girl? More, did we get financing for the mortgage? Way more than that. Most important question. So as you consider that question or those questions, would you rise as we go into a time of response?